you would take your Bibles
and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 in your Bibles. If you haven't asked this question in your life, I promise you at some point you will. Does God really care? Right? I know most of the older people are shaking their heads like, yeah, been there, asked that many times over again. Does God really care? Does God care about me? Does my circumstances, the trials and the tribulations that I'm going through? And if God does care, how can I know that he cares? Where is he when I'm hurting? Where is he when I'm depressed and I'm downcast? Where is he when I'm living righteous and yet it seems like the world is against me? Does God care about me? Well, the first half of the book of Luke answers that question for us. And it answers that question by looking at the life of Jesus. And the overwhelming answer to that question, does God care about me? Luke says is yes. God cares. You see, Luke will show us that God cares about the sick and when you're sick. He cares about the oppressed and the possessed. He cares about the poor and the blind and the deaf and the dumb. God cares about the outcast, the lonely, the prostitute, the teenage mother. He cares about the child and the immigrant. You see, you can be certain, Luke will say, that God cares. And God just doesn't care, but God cares about you. And God cares about me. And we see that God cares about us really right from the opening sentence of the Gospel of Luke. And so hopefully you found Luke. Would you stand with me? I'm going to read just the first four verses of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many as have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Father, open our hearts and our eyes to see that you care. And that you care in such an overwhelming manner that you sent your only beloved Son, the form of a man who humbled himself, the perfect man, sinless man, to pay the price of our sin on the cross. And then to gloriously be risen from the dead. And now who sits in glory and in victory at your right hand. So that we may have relationship with you. Lord, show us how you care. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Very little mystery surrounds the Gospel of Luke, and that's because of the opening sentence that we just read. And for you grammar Nazis, you will not like Luke's opening paragraph because those four verses are one sentence, okay? And in the Greek. And yet, Luke is a very educated individual. He is a doctor, a physician, and he's a historian in. And he writes in such a way that there's very little doubt of why he's writing and how he's writing. You see, we don't have to guess with Luke about what his process and his purpose is. And I could spend a lot of time, and just to be honest with you, one of my least favorite sermons is the very first sermon of any series, especially when you're doing a book study, because there's just so much background background that I could share with you that doesn't get to the heart. It doesn't get to the point. So maybe you're one of those students and you would say, well, Pastor Jeff, you missed this and you missed this and you missed this and you missed this. You didn't tell me this about Luke. Well, hopefully we'll get there, but the purpose of my sermon this morning isn't to teach you about Luke. I want to teach you about the heart of God this morning. That means we're going to kind of skip over a lot of introductory stuff. But having said that, I would encourage you, if this interests you, look into the background of Luke, because he's a phenomenal character and he's a phenomenal individual, because he shows us that God cares and that God cares about you. I mean, that's why he writes what he writes. He writes this so that you and so that I can be certain that God cares for us and that God loves us. Let's just look and let's see how he writes this. As we look at verses 1 through 4, we find that God cares enough to give you certainty. We find that God cares enough to give you certainty. Life is full of uncertainties, is it not? We live every day uncertain of some things. And we live in a world that's constantly changing, and it seems like every change brings a little measure of uncertainty. Luke says the one thing that I'm writing about, the one thing that I can assure you of, is that you can be certain about Jesus. You can be certain that God cares enough about you that he's given you enough information to make an educated decision on Jesus. And as Luke opens his gospel, he provides the evidence from which he's going to be writing so that we can have certainty. Just really quickly, look at what he says here. Many, in verse 1, have undertaken to compile a narrative about Jesus, okay? So, I'm not the only one, Luke says. I'm not the only one who's doing it. Many have done it. And he says, just as those who have done that from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. You see, Luke says, okay, I'm going to compile this and I'm getting all my information not through the grapevine, but I'm getting it from eyewitnesses. I'm getting it from people who were there. And so as we look through the Gospel of Luke, we might ask, well, how in the world does Luke know this? Well, it's simple. He talked to somebody who was there. He got the information from somebody who was there. We also see then that Luke is also an expert, so to speak. Look at verse 3. It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past. In other words, listen, I've been studying. I've been doing my research. I've been compiling all of these firsthand experiences, all of these eyewitnesses' accounts, all of these writings, and I'm going to write them down now for you. And I'm going to write them down in a logical, orderly manner. And so in other words, Luke says, hey, I want you to know from the onset, I'm putting together a biography of the life of Jesus through the lens of those who walked alongside of him, who lived with him, who listened to him, who ate with him, who prayed with him, and who were discipled by him. And as we read the Gospel of Luke, we read it as a collection of oral and written accounts by men and women who were impacted by the life of Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. And just as we would read a biography of George Washington or Harriet Tubman receiving and believing the information compiled of testimonies of those who walked alongside of them, we read the Gospel of Luke with like faith and like belief, receiving that as a biography. Yet there's even more. We read it with greater confidence because Luke is not just somebody who's compiling the evidence. Luke is somebody who's there and walked with Paul, we know, on his missionary journeys. He had some firsthand experience, not with Jesus, but with these eyewitnesses. And he's not somebody who's removed from Jesus by generations. He's actually talking with people who walked and touched Jesus. And so he is also recording this as an expert. And so we have eyewitness accounts recorded by an expert. But even more than that, we have the fact that this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the church has affirmed that the Holy Spirit authorized and breathed this text so that we might have certainty of who Jesus is. And so all of this means that when we get to verse 4, verses 1 through 3 are summed up in verse 4. All of that means so when we get to this purpose, we already have confidence in what we're going to read. We don't have to go, well, where does he get that? How does he get that? How do I know what he's saying here is really true? He just kind of lays it on the line and says, okay, here's all of my sources, and here's why I'm writing this. He says, I'm writing this, verse 4, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. You can be certain about what has been taught to you about Jesus Christ. And the point of Luke's gospel is to be certain that Jesus is who we know him to be, according to the testimony of himself, according to the testimony of eyewitnesses, according to the testimony of Old Testament scriptures, according to those who encountered him. And as you look at the gospel of Luke, Luke shows us who Jesus is through his words and his works. When you think of the gospel, and you think of, well, hey, prove to me who Jesus is, what gospel usually comes to mind? Well, at least for me, the gospel of John usually comes to mind. And you say, oh, you got a young believer or somebody who doesn't know, you say, well, let's start them in the gospel of John. Why do we start them in the gospel of John? Because the gospel of John tells us who Jesus is, okay? Whereas the gospel of Luke shows us who Jesus is. And so, we get this great picture. We get this great movie, so to speak, of who Jesus is. Because he's not writing in a lecture format. He's writing in a story format. So that we can see exactly who Jesus is and be certain who Jesus is. And we'll come back throughout the gospel, and it all comes back to this. And so as we move forward, what we'll find is that why does he leave this in, and why doesn't this incorporate that maybe John writes or Matthew or Mark writes? Again, it all comes back to this fact that God wants you to be certain about who Jesus is. Luke serves as a plumb line, so to speak, and we measure what we know about Jesus with Luke. And that's Luke's purpose. And so, maybe if you've ever wondered about Jesus, Luke's a good story, a great study for you. Maybe if you've ever had doubts about Jesus, Luke is a great study for you. If you simply don't know Jesus, what he did and what his purpose is, Luke is a great study for you. If you just need a reminder of who Jesus is, Luke is a great study. And Luke is a great study because through Jesus, we see how much God cares for you. And so we begin with a message of hope. A message of hope that says, God cares for us so much that he wants us to have full confidence in who Jesus is. And I'll tell you, I'm so grateful for that. Because I don't have to guess who Jesus is. I can look into the Word of God and I can look into Luke's account and I can say, this is exactly who Jesus is. And I know that and I have confidence in it because this is what the eyewitnesses said about him. This is what they heard Jesus say. This is what they saw Jesus do. And by the way, this is what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to author and to write. And so we begin with hope and with a purpose of finding certainty in Jesus. But this certainty in Jesus doesn't start with Jesus. In fact, it starts with a man or a priest named Zechariah. And so Luke wants you to know first that God cares enough about you to give you certainty. To give you certainty about who Jesus is, what he did, why he did it, what he taught, why he taught it. And he moves right in then to say that God not only cares enough about you to give you certainty, God cares enough about you to hear your prayers. Secondly, God cares enough to hear your prayers. Zechariah, we see starting in verse 5, is a priest. And in this day and age, there were about 18,000 priests in Israel, which meant that according to the law, they were divided into 24 groups, and each group would serve twice a year for 1 week at the temple. However, with so many priests, there was often very little to do. And unless you were selected for a specific task, much of their time in the temple was not really doing priestly duties, but a lot of times doing cleaning duties and praying duties and different things of that nature. And so we see in this account that Luke records Zechariah's once-in-a-lifetime encounter. And Zechariah has this blessing. Let me read, starting in verse 5, I think it'll just be easier for me to read to kind of get the big picture. And I'm going to read down through verse 17. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, which means that his wife Elizabeth was also the daughter of a priest. And so he's a priest married to a priest's daughter, which was considered a great blessing. Her name, by the way, is Elizabeth. In verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That doesn't mean that they were perfect, okay? Doesn't mean that they were perfect. It just means that they served God faithfully. They trusted God in faith, and they feared God. But we find a problem in verse 7. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And you'll remember from our study in Ruth and in other Old Testament studies, the idea for a Jew not to have a child was culturally viewed as a curse. And they would view that this was God's curse upon them, or culture would view that that God had cursed them for some unrighteous reason. Luke makes it very clear that this is not the case, because they are righteous, both of them, before God. Both of them are walking blameless. And yet they had no children. We also find they're advanced in age. And that term advanced in years means older than most. Now that's pretty generic, but most believe that Zechariah and Elizabeth are probably in their 70s. That would be a pretty common age that we would think. 70, I'm not going to ask you if you're 70 to raise your hand, but how many of you at 70 would like to carry a child? Right? Yet we find them still praying and still faithful to the Lord. So he's a priest, and now it's time for him to serve in verse number 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. I can't tell you how significant of a privilege this was. You, as a priest, you could only be chosen to burn incense once in your lifetime. This is literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah, okay? He's chosen by lot, which means, you can look at it a couple different ways. His name is picked out of a hat. Culturally, that's maybe what we would say. His name was picked out of a hat. Or they would divide and divide and divide and divide until they came to one, and Zechariah was chosen by that lot. It wasn't by chance, however, that Zechariah was chosen. We'll find that in a little bit. But as Zechariah is chosen, this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity is the greatest privilege of a priest, because they could only do it once in their life. Many priests weren't given the opportunity because of the vast amount of priests that were there. Now, burning incense would coincide with morning and evening prayers. And so in verse number 10, we see the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And that would be commonplace. And the imagery of this is as the incense was placed on the offering, you know, it would create smoke. And so what happens when, if you were driving down Wolf Road yesterday, you saw the incense of burning leaves, right? And the smoke would rise. Well, the imagery is as the incense from the altar rises, so too do the prayers of God's people rise to the Heavenly Father. And so they would coincide these to go together. And so Zechariah was chosen to burn incense while the whole multitude during morning or evening, we're not told which one, were praying there. And as he would burn incense, the people would pray. And as soon as he was done with incense, burning incense, he would then come out of the temple, out of the holy place, all alone. And then they would offer the benedictory prayer. And so you can't leave the temple compound until the priest who offers the incense comes out of the holy place to conclude the worship service. Because he's the one who kind of starts the benedictory prayer for the congregation. And so Zechariah is there. He's offering incense. There's nobody in him. I forgot to mention when you would burn incense, nobody else would be in the temple there. They would other priests would come and assist you and help you, and then they would remove themselves until a sign was given for you to put that on. So Zechariah is there all by himself. And what do we find happens with Zechariah as he's there? Verse 11, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled, and when he saw him, and fear fell upon him." Zechariah is not, he's supposed to be all alone, okay? There have been several times in the church when I've been working in my office, and it just kind of happens that I don't hear somebody come in the door, or Jim's cleaning and I don't see Jim cleaning, and I'll walk out to go to the bathroom or get a drink of water, and they'll be standing there, and I'll be like, "Whoa!" you know? Okay? And you're taken back. I'm sure you've had experiences like that, right? And you're frightened at first, okay? But you know who that person is. You know they're a person who's standing there. So imagine you're supposed to be all alone, and all of a sudden you place the incense on, and you kind of look up, and there's an angel. Not a person, a heavenly being. You can imagine how fearful, how terrified it would be. And that's the common response of encountering a heavenly being, a heavenly messenger in the scripture. It's not one of great joy and rejoicing. It's usually terror and fear at first. And terror and fear until they can calm your nerves. And so fear fell upon Zechariah. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Why should he not be afraid? For your prayer has been heard." God cares enough to hear your prayers. God cares enough to hear your prayers even when you pray the impossible. Can I tell you that Zechariah was praying for two impossible things? The first one you probably know, the second one you may not. The first possible thing that he would be praying for was for a child. God, I want a descendant. I'm righteous. I'm living after you. You've promised me blessing. Give my wife favor. Allow her to conceive. I know she's 70 years old, and maybe he prayed, but what did you do with Sarai? What did you do with the other women in the Bible who could not conceive? You've blessed your people before. Bless my wife, Father. Allow her to conceive. And so he's praying for his wife to conceive, which, humanly speaking, is impossible. The second thing he's praying as a Jew is for the redemption of his people. And that would be happening very regularly during the evening and morning prayers. God, restore your people to their glory. And show your people the way. The thing that's impossible about that prayer is that God had remained silent for over 400 years. You see, God hadn't revealed himself through a message or a vision or anything up to this point until Zechariah. And so he's been praying these prayers, and the people have been praying these prayers. God, redeem your people, restore your people. Right? That's why they followed Jesus, because that's what they thought he was going to do. And yet I know you've been silent for 400 years, but keep doing it. And now all of a sudden, an angel appears before Zechariah, and he says, Zechariah, I've heard your prayer. And when he says, I've heard your prayer, he means, as we'll see, that I've heard your prayer for a son, and I've heard your prayer for a redeemer. And your son is going to be instrumental in both of those. Look at what he says. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have great joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before who? The Lord, right? The Lord. How is he going to be great before the Lord? He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers, of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, we don't have time to get into it, but starting in verse 14 all the way through 17, the prophets Amos and Isaiah and Moses and others are quoted in short snippets there. And the angel's message is not just that God has heard your prayer, but God has heard your prayer, and it's going to be earth-shattering. It's going to be earth-shattering for you, and it's going to be earth-shattering for God's people. Because God had not remained silent for over 400 years until you got to go all the way back to Egypt, when they were in Egypt. And so as Gabriel's message is revealed, he says, this son of yours is not only going to be your blessing, but he's going to be a blessing for the Lord. He is going to be a great and a mighty warrior for God. God has heard your prayers. What an awesome testimony of God to hear our prayers. Listen, church, we know life is full of disappointments. We know life's not fair. We know there's unplanned trials and tribulations. There's loss, there's grief, there's unjust disgraces. Yet rest assured, God hears your prayer. And I don't want to belabor the point of a 10-week series that we've just finished, but I think it's appropriate to notice the point of the angel coming to Zechariah is to say, listen, God's heard you. God loves you. God cares about you. And God hears the prayer of his righteous. Not perfect, but his righteous. Those who trust him and by faith will follow him. I mean, that's what James says. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, right? How are they described? They're described as righteous and blameless. Jesus promised that God rewards those who seek him in secret. And so we find that God cares enough to hear the prayers of a priest and his wife who are childless and undoubtedly have been praying daily, God bless us. And God hears. And now God is going to act. And he's going to act in such a way that their child and they themselves will play an immeasurable part in redemption's history. Church, God loves you. God cares. He hears you when you pray. And sometimes you might have to pray for 50 years before God answers you. But when you pray for 50 years and God answers you, doesn't that really tell you that God cares? I mean, isn't that really the sign of God's love pouring out on you? We're not promised that God is going to answer every prayer. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is our responsibility is to pray, to remain righteous, to remain faithful, and then let God answer as he wills. And then rejoice as he answers. We'll find that here in a few minutes. God cares and he hears the prayers of his saints. Now, put yourself in Zechariah's shoes for just a minute. Knowing that you're in your 70s, your wife is in your 70s, knowing that God has remained silent for over 400 years, hearing really news that's, the way I would describe it, it's too good to be true, okay? Right? So what happens when you hear news that's too good to be true? You doubt her, right? You doubt it. You know that can't be. That's too good. Well, look at verse 18, because we find Zechariah's response. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" And then he reminds him, if just in case the angel didn't know, "I'm an old man, by the way." Now, he doesn't call his wife, men, he doesn't call his wife an old lady, okay? He's gracious in his terminology. "My wife is advanced in years." She's older than most, okay? You know, "I'm an old man, but my wife is older than most," okay? How is this even possible? You see, he shows a measure of doubt here. But what we find in the following verse is that God cares enough to affirm his plans even when you doubt. God cares enough to affirm his plans even when you doubt. Gabriel, I'm 70 years old. This is all good news, but I don't know how this is possible. And I don't think as we read this story, Zechariah isn't saying, "No, this can't be true." He's not saying, "No, I'm not going to take part of it. No, I reject what you're saying." What Zechariah, I think, is saying here is he's saying, "I can't wrap my mind around it. Like, I know I've been praying for this thing." I'm sure none of you have answered or have prayed for something, and then it happens, and you're like, "How did that happen?" You can't wrap your mind around the way God would answer your prayer. This is where Zechariah is. I've been praying this, but I can't. Give me a sign, God. Like, give me a sign. And I want you to understand that for the righteous and the blameless, doubting God is not saying no, God. It's saying, "Show me, God. Show me how this can be. Show me how this is possible. Show me how you're going to work in my life to make this be. Help my unbelief, God." And we see, I think Gideon's another example of this, right? Gideon doesn't say no to God when he calls. He says, "Show me, God. Here's my fleece. I'm going to obey you, but help me to trust you." And we find that God cared enough about Zechariah to show him so that he could trust him. And how does he show him? Well, we'll keep reading here. The angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And Gabriel's like, "Zechariah, I don't know if you know this, but I'm an angel, okay? Just FYI, I'm an angel. And by the way, that means like I'm in heaven with God. I stand there in his presence. I'm dignified." How does God normally work? What is the means to God normally working in people's life and challenging people's life? Well, the normal means is people, right? God sends people to do his work. But what we find is on very significant occasions, God will send a heavenly being. And those occasions when God sends a heavenly being typically are, that's a big deal, okay? So Gabriel's like, "Zechariah, this is a big deal, okay? God didn't send a person to tell me. God sent me. I'm there and I'm ministering before the Lord." And so you shouldn't need evidence, but I'm going to give you something. And we could debate whether or not Zechariah should have doubted, but Gabriel's point is, you know, I'm going to give you the faith to trust him. I'm going to give you the sign. And so you know the story. What sign does he give? Well, verse 20, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And again, this measure of unbelief that he's talking about is not, I don't believe it's no God. It's, "How can this be, God? I help me to trust you." And so Zechariah is mute. And the Lord takes away his ability to speak. Now, we have to kind of rewind a little bit, because while he's having this encounter with Gabriel, what's happening outside the holy place? Well, you've got all of these multitudes, right? A multitude of people who are there for prayers, and they're just, what are they doing? Well, they're waiting for the priest who offered incense to come out because they want to go home. And so look at what we find. With that in your mind, look at what we find here in verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Why does Luke include that? Well, because this isn't normal. This never happens. The priest goes in, the other priests go out, he hears the gong or the sign, he puts the incense out, he turns around and he walks out, and we offer the benedictory prayer, and then we're gone. It's kind of like when Pastor Jeff at the end of the church service gets up and says, oh, we need to have a little talk, or let me share a little bit more, and you're like, oh, I just want to go home. Oh, okay, you're still with me, okay. This is what they're thinking. They're like, what in the world's going on? So what happens? What's going on in there? Well, I don't know how long. It doesn't say how long, but long enough for people to get antsy. Zechariah comes out, and he's unable to speak. So they realize that he's seen a vision, and he keeps making signs to them, and he remains mute. And so now he comes out, and he's waving his hands and trying to make signs and describe what's going on, and they're going, this guy's crazy. And then it kind of comes over them, well, he's seen something. He's seen a vision. Little do they know that he's had an angelic encounter with Gabriel. And given redemption's history, the ball has started to roll, and roll very fast. And God had answered the prayers of the people. And I'm sure that that is what he wanted to say, is that God has answered my prayer. God has answered your prayer. His plan is starting to unfold. And as his plan is starting to unfold, he shows God cares. God cares. And I know within my life, personally, I have seen how God has cared for me when I have doubted him, not doubting him to say no, God, but doubting him to say, show me, God. Like, I'm willing to follow you. Like, I'm willing to go to Texas and then 3.5 years later come back to the same church, okay? But God, you got to show me how you're going to get me there, okay? Like, I got some real life problems, like selling a house. And by the way, there's 150 within a 5-mile radius that are within $10,000 of my house. So, and 8 houses down, there's a house that's exactly like mine, other than what's on the inside. And that's for sale. Like, you gotta do something crazy for me, okay? I don't doubt you. I want to follow you. I'm going to trust you, but you gotta show me. And God cares enough that he affirms his plans by showing us. And that doesn't mean that we're unrighteous. It just says, God, help my unbelief. I don't know how you're going to do this. So even when I doubt, say, God, give me faith to trust what you say and to follow the way that you show me. So I don't know what you're going through this morning. Maybe you're doubting God a little bit. I'd encourage you to say, God, show me. Whether that's a decision, a relationship, a work problem, a family problem, God, it's beyond me. Show me. Help me to trust you. I want to tell you that over and over throughout the Bible, God reveals that he cares enough about his people to show them his way. God cares enough about you to show you. Trust him. Lastly, and very quickly, God cares enough to keep his word. God cares enough to keep his word. Look at what happens in verse 24. And he goes home in verse 23. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth did what? Conceived. She got pregnant. wait a minute, that's just like God said through the angel, right? It happened. It came true. God cares enough to keep his word. God cares enough to keep his promises. Elizabeth conceives. And how do we know that somebody cares about us? Well, one way, good way, is do they keep their word to us, right? Are they faithful to what they say? And God keeps his word, and Elizabeth conceives, and she's pregnant, and yet she keeps it to herself for 5 months. And she's hidden away, and yet as she's hidden away, as she's keeping it to herself, look at the praise that's in her heart. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among my people. This is all God, Elizabeth said. This is all you. And because it's all you, you've blessed me, and now you've shown me favor. And Zechariah can look and he can say, God kept his word. God keeps his word. The Bible tells us that God is faithful to keep his word. It says that every one of his promises are yes and amen. Amen means let it be already done. It's already come to pass, okay? It's already completed. It's past tense, even though it's in the future. And so God let it be done. And now God is keeping his word to not only to Zechariah, but also to the Jews, and also will find to the entire world. Because redemption's story is now coming into full effect. Not with the Messiah, but with the forerunner to the Messiah. Church, the Bible shows us God cares. The Bible shows us that God cares enough about you to give you certainty in who Jesus is and who God is. He cares enough about you to hear your prayers when you pray. God cares enough about you to affirm his plans even when you doubt. God cares enough about you to keep his word. You can be certain this morning that God cares. And you don't have to leave this morning saying, nobody cares about me. Nobody, I'm all by myself. I don't know if I'm loved. Let me assure you that you are loved. You are cared for. And with each sentence that Luke records, he goes and he shows us more and more and more that the God of the universe, who created everything that's seen and unseen, cares about you. Church, God cares. So let us take certainty in who he is, and let us trust him, and let us be workers of righteousness for him.